Good morning, church family. Good morning. Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Mark. We are in chapter 12, and this is an interesting sort of action-packed section in the book of Mark, although I guess the way Mark reads, all of it is sort of like everything is kind of immediately, and then this, and then this, and then this. You've noticed that pattern as we've spent the last 6 months or so in the book of Mark. Mark, chapters 11, the end of 11, starting in verse 20, through the end of chapter 13, verse 37, is one doozy of a day in the life of Jesus and his disciples. It is one long, one busy, one cantankerous sort of day, if you will, as he is, I'm tempted to say fending off, but as he's just walking through, living life as the God-man, being confronted by group after group in multiple different times, right? There's the question in Mark 11 of his authority by the Sanhedrin. The passage that we'll look at today where he's questioned, and they try to trip him up on whether or not they should pay taxes. The question of the resurrection, which we'll look at next week. The question of the greatest commandment. What is really the greatest commandment? And the question of whose son is the Christ by Jesus himself, who addresses that question. So there are two powers that bind people together. One is love and one is hatred. Either of those two powers can bind groups together, whether the groups are normally of the same thread or theme or not. One can be binded by love and another also by hatred, right? Love is the glue of the Holy Trinity. The Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit experience perfect love, perfect loving fellowship before man was ever made, right? Sometimes we get the idea God kind of made us so he could have friends. That's just very humanistic. It's very like, I think I'm great and God needs me. And nothing could be further from the truth. God created us. He loves us to enjoy the fellowship that began with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Love is also the gift that God has given to his church universally, but also to the local church, right? It's his command for her. And through love, God says, when you love one another, the world will know that you're mine in the way that you love one another. Hatred is also a second and destructive thing that is fragmenting, but it can bring people together, right? It can serve as like a devilish evil cement among people who would otherwise differ with one another, right? The expression is true. The enemy of my enemy is my brother, or the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And that's the case with these two groups of people who come to Jesus today, the Pharisees and the Herodians that we're going to see. There could hardly be two different groups of people with two different opposing outlooks on life, right? The Pharisees were this nationalistic people. The Herodians, on the other hand, sold themselves out to the Roman government and served basically as their stooges. They did their bidding. The Pharisees represented this narrow conservative Judaism. And the Herodians were this liberal, syncretistic group in their convictions. Let's take a little bit of that and a little bit of this. Ah, we like a little bit of that over here. Kind of smorgasbord religion, if you will. The Pharisees were the right wingers. The Herodians were the left wingers. The Pharisees represented resistance to Rome. And the Herodians wanted to accommodate in any way that they could. And so night and day, these guys were sparring with one another, so to speak, not agreeing with one another. But here they're united by their mutual hatred for Jesus. And their hatred for Jesus cemented them together enough that the Sanhedrin, the religious authoritative group, sent both to Jesus. And they both wanted him dead. So they send this group of Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to ask him a question in order to trip him up. Look with me, Mark 12, 13 through 17. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and whose inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we need to marvel at you more. We need to see what you say. We need to hear how you call us to live. We need to see how glorious. We need to see how powerful. We need to see how true you really are. And in adjusting our lives to you, do so through marveling. Standing amazed at who you are. You are the authoritative teacher. You're true. You speak the words of God. So may we listen well now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So Jesus' enemies think that they can trap him and get him to contradict his own teaching by making Jesus choose between God or country, so to speak. But Jesus shows us that in everything is God's, even when it doesn't seem like it. And therefore, we should always trust God and walk in faith-filled obedience. Faithful obedience, which must be faith-filled obedience. Beware of Satan's traps. We see it right at the out of the outskirts of this text right here. It's the Passover week. It's the week of the Jews' national celebration, thinking back hundreds of years prior when they were in Egyptian captivity. They were slaves. God delivered them, and when he delivered them, he gave them a ceremony of remembrance. He gave them a way to escape so that when the death angel came, those who had slaughtered the lamb and had taken the lamb and put the lamb's blood across the doorpost, the lintels of their home, when the angel came through, that home would be spared. It would pass over their home. God's judgment would pass over their home. And so the Israelites carried on this tradition that God had instituted for years, even up until these days. And so the Pharisees, the Herodians, are sent during this week to Jesus. Matthew tells us the Pharisees plotted how to entangle him in his words. Jesus is teaching. He's doing his thing. Like Jesus says elsewhere, "Hey, the words that God gives me to say, those are the ones I say. I don't say anything else that comes from my own accord. I say what the Father tells me to say." And they're like, "We've got the plan. We're going to get him. He can't get out of it." Luke says that the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at the very hour, for they perceived that he had told a parable against them. So that was the parable before, where he had talked about the judgment that was coming on. You can read about that in the beginning of Mark chapter 12, the first 12 verses. Actually, verses 11, 20 through 27 through 12. But anyway, so they watched him and they sent spies who pretended, these are Luke's words exactly, who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, and so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. You can hear the mockery in their flattery, right? They come to him and they say, "Teacher," I mean, it's just dripping with sarcasm. "Teacher, we know that you are true. You don't care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the word of God." You can hear it, the flattery of their lips is just dripping off, right? The Bible has a lot to say about flattery, but what is flattery? Well, flattery is when we say things that are excessive or insincere praise that are given to further one's own interest or agenda. Now, we need to be wise with our words. It's not our job to go around necessarily thinking every true thought that might come to our minds, right? We need to exercise wisdom and discernment and restraint. I know some of you are like, really? But nor are we to go around flattering others to get our way. Nor are we to go around puffing people up so that they'll look kindly on me. Puffing people up so they won't, I don't know, it could be any kinds of reason. But we do that, don't we? We puff people up. We say things. We exaggerate to make them feel better in order to serve our own agenda. That's the key. That's the key. In order to serve our own agenda. Listen to what Psalms and Proverbs says, Psalm 5:9, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Proverbs 26:28, a lying tongue hates its victims. A flattering mouth works ruin. Proverbs 28:23, whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. A man who, Proverbs 29:5, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. And this flattery is on full display here with these Pharisees and these Herodians trying to trap Jesus. They call him teacher, a title of respect. They tell him that he is true. They know that he is true, that he's upright, that he's reliable. They tell him that he's impartial. They tell him that he doesn't care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by it. Literally, the expression is there. You're not swayed by the face of men. You don't look at their appearance, determine what needs to be said in order for your own agenda. You're not swayed by that. You just are honest, kind, words that Ephesians 4:29 would say, words that are true, that are for building up, that give grace for the moment to those who hear them. That's who Jesus was. And then they conclude, truly, you teach the way of God. Now, let me tell you, friends, everything they said, I said, is dripping with this flattery. But it makes it no less true. Everything they said is true. Absolutely true of Jesus. And then they move into these questions that are entrapment kind of questions, right? So they ask the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? I know we love sermons on taxes, so. Is it lawful to pay? You guys are even nervous about it even. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay the taxes or not? You see, they're not giving him, they're not asking him for his wisdom to explain how this works. They're saying, is this true or not? Pick a side. Two groups of people here. You got the Pharisees. Strict, conservative moralists. You've got the Herodians. Do anything they can do to please the government. Who's it going to be? Is it true or not? Which group are you going for? Should we pay them or should we not? When you try to trap someone, you ask either or questions. They can also do it with good motives and lead people well with either or questions. It doesn't mean it's always bad. It comes down to what one's motives are, right? It would be as if somebody came to me and said, hey, did you quit driving recklessly or not? I'm like, if I say yes, I'm stuck. Like I'm admitting that I drove recklessly. Well, if I say no, well, then I'm sounding as though I'm continuing to drive recklessly. You see how this works? And so they're like, are you doing this or are you not? Should we do this or should we not? What's it going to be? So let's just get ourselves in this context a little bit. This is the imperial poll tax. This tax came about a generation beforehand. There are taxes, and then there are the really taxes that you really hate to pay, right? And some of you are like, well, I don't like to pay them all. But the Lord has a word for us in that too. But this is the imperial tax. It first was instituted around AD 6. And it was required, the amount required to satisfy or to pay this poll tax was a denarius, which was about 18 cents today. And it was an average wage in Palestine, a daily wage in Palestine. The denarius as a coin was a silver coin, and it had the image of Tiberius Caesar on it, and with a Latin description, but it means son of the divine Augustus. The flip side of it had an image of his mother, Livia, and the inscription read, High Priest. And so this question is intending to trap him in this compromise, right? Support for taxation will discredit him in the eyes of the people. So if you support this, if you support this political agenda, the everyday people are not going to look favorably around you. Now remember, there's Jesus, the disciples, and a crowd. And then the Pharisees and the Herodians come, and they're trying to make him lose face with one group or another. Both, if they can. I mean, that would be the jackpot for them. If he refuses to pay the tax, then it brings the Roman imperial government down on him, which, if you remember earlier, as Luke said, was their goal. So their goal was to deliver him up to the authority and the jurisdiction of the government. We're going to get him. We're going to get him. We got him on this one. They hatched the plan. Hebrews 10:24 encourages us in our worshiping together that we might consider how to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. The reason we gather together in corporate worship, the reason we meet together throughout the week, but particularly corporate worship, the author of Hebrews says, in order that you might spur one another, consider how you may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. They were considering how they might spur him in this question, how they might spur him to favor the wrong group. Or maybe just stutter because he was dumbfounded. Jesus is not going to hem and haw. He is not going to hem and haw. But before we go too far, let me ask you these questions. The Pharisees and the Herodians thought they knew exactly how to trap him. I mean, this guy's good. He is smart. He responds to everything with a question. We have not been able to take him down yet. We have tried before. Never has it gone well for us. And then they get to the point where they feel like they can get him to contradict himself. They can get him to lose face in either one of these groups. They know how to trap him. Let me ask you a question. Do you know where you are susceptible to Satan's traps? It's a question every one of us has to answer. Because Satan, the Bible says, is like a roaring lion prowling around, seeking whom he may devour. You see, Satan's patient. As in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's crafty. The crafty serpent. And he will wait. He will wait, friends, until you're tired. He's not going to catch you on your best day. He will wait until you're tired. He will wait until you're emotionally exhausted. He will wait until you're physically exhausted from work. He will wait until your marriage is falling apart or seems to be falling apart. You think that was the snare, and that was just the lead on to the actual trap that your enemy, the devil, is waiting for to snatch you. The question is, are you aware of where you're susceptible? Maybe more importantly, although one has to come before the other, does someone close to you know where you're susceptible to Satan's schemes? Because none of us can go it alone in this life. None of us can live a perfect righteousness. That's why we need a Savior. But we are also called to be diligent. We're called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And you ought not be afraid that a Christian knows where you're weak. A brother or sister in Christ knows where you're weak so that they can come alongside you, so that they can help you. Is there a certain plan for your life that you've determined is going to be the plan that's going to give you ultimate joy and satisfaction? And in that plan, you'll find your ultimate fulfillment. That may be a snare for you. Is there a particular relationship that you're tempted to compromise God's plan for your life because of someone that you care so deeply for? It can be a romantic relationship. It can be a business relationship. It could be a church relationship. It can be a wonderful gift from God. But in an earthly sense, it means so much to you that it could be a snare. And don't hear me say, don't have good relationships. Don't hear me say, don't plan for your life. We need to think ahead. We need to plan. We need to be good stewards of the time and the talents, the treasures and the resources that we have. But all should be subjugated to the will of God. We hold everything loosely and we say, Lord, it's yours. Could it be that your children or your grandchildren could lead you to compromise God's best for you? Is the pursuit of money, or the pursuit of a career, or the pursuit of a social status a snare? Friends, you need to know, I need to know, so that we're not caught unaware. So that as you're walking into a particular situation, you can text that friend and say, I need you to pray for me because I'm susceptible in this situation, or in this moment, or during this week, or whatever the case might be. We need to know where Satan can snatch us. Not to live in fear, but to live wisely. And we need to trust God in all things. Listen, God knew their heart, and God knows their heart. Right? I love reading that in verse 15, or is it verse 14? Jesus says in verse 15, he says, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. I almost feel like reading into, I'm not going to, but almost just like, go ahead, bring me a denarius. Let me look into it. There is not a conflict here in this question. It's not an either or, by the way, friends. And sometimes we're faced with this question. How much are we to obey our government? It's a question that's been coming up for thousands of years. It's not a bad question. It's a wonderful question. It's a good question that we need to be having the answer figured out far before the situation ever comes to us. We don't need to be thinking about it on the fly. We need to have the answer ready. We need to be prayed up about it. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. He says, let every person... Now, every person in the original language means every person. So it's not like every person but me in this situation. I mean, it's every person be subject to governing authorities. I didn't vote for him or her, therefore I'm exempt from being subject to their... Let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those, parentheses, authorities that exist have been instituted by God. And therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment from earthly authorities and from God. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. You see, if you live your life and you strive to honor God, you've got nothing to worry about. They're not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. So fines and jail times and other punishments that come from the government are deemed appropriate by God for people to lead societies, civilizations, in an orderly fashion. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. You know, and any time you might receive any discipline or punishment from a governmental authority. What we ought to realize and be thankful for is this is only temporary. Because for my sin, I deserve a far greater punishment. And if I'm trusting in Jesus, it's been paid by Jesus. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Well, what if I don't get caught? In God's grace, in God's kindness, He has given every human a conscience, that inner voice that is to tell us when we are doing something wrong. Now, non-Christians can sear their conscience. I had a prof in seminary who would talk to us about our reading assignments and our homework and things like that. And he was, you know, some people have a more sensitive conscience. And so he's explaining to those who are new in seminary and whatnot, and he's explaining all this stuff. And he said, you know, okay, let's just talk about reading for a minute here. We got all these pages to read and whatnot. Listen, if you're one of those people that has a very sensitive conscience and you feel like if you don't catch and remember every word on the page, and then at the end of the semester you have to sign that I did read all these pages on my own honor, blah, 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 and you have to sign your name to it, you feel like you can't really sign that paper unless you really remember it all. He said, listen, just relax. You just need to relax. Do the reading. Don't worry about remembering every word on the page. If you miss a word or two on the page, it's fine. Just read the book. And some of you, on the other hand, you can look at the book and feel fine to sign that thing at the end of the semester and say, oh, yeah, I read the book. You should focus on reading closer to every word on the page. We have different consciences, different levels of sensitivity in our conscience in different arenas of life. Some of us are, have a conviction about this particular area over here that you've prayerfully derived from Scripture, but it may not be black and white, and so it's an issue of conscience for you, whereas somebody over here may also be a fellow believer who loves Jesus and also through prayer has developed a different conviction, but again, it's not something that's necessarily black and white in Scripture, and so we have differing levels of conscience or convictions on certain things. That's a gift from the Lord to help us strive to honor the Lord in everything that we do. Some of us need to have a stronger conscience, a stronger conviction on certain things in Scripture. But your conscience that God has given you is a gift of the Spirit that will lead you, that will guide you in understanding what that is. But we need to be warned to pay attention to it, also for the sake of conscience, he says in verse 5. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of good, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. And let me just say, we love to have our jokes about government officials, don't we? There are government officials that we respect. They may be on the party you are aligned with or not. You may respect government officials that we don't respect. Friends, we're not called to pay our taxes to whom they're owed or to give respect to whom respect is owed or honor to whom it is owed by whether or not we like what they're doing. We are called to pray for authorities, for people that God has placed in positions of authority everywhere. It ought to be part of our time praying as husbands and wife. And I say that as one who needs to grow in this arena. So I'm convicted even as I say that to you this morning. We need to be praying for our officials. We need to be praying that God will give them wisdom. We need to pray that God will save them. We need to pray that God will use them to bring about the fulfillment of His plan in our nation. So back to Mark here. At that time, this Galilean has seen the census, which was the prelude to this taxation, as an introduction to slavery, as an affront to the sovereignty of God, the historian Judas tells us, right? So the zealots refused to pay the tax because it acknowledged Caesar's rule over them. I'm not paying that because if I pay that, I'm saying that I follow along under his authority and I have nothing to do with it. I want nothing to do with it. The Pharisees resented the humiliation that paying this tax imposed on them. And the Herodians supported it on principle. I skipped something on the Pharisees. They did still justify the payment, but they did resent it. But the Herodians, like I said, they were the stooges for this government. And so they just were like, oh, yeah, no, it's all good. So in asking this question, in asking if it was allowed by the law of God to pay this tribute, it could be assumed that the Pharisees were concerned mostly with the moral and religious implications of the question. The Herodians were concerned, like I said earlier, with his political and nationalistic ramifications. But the main point is that whatever the potential justifications for the question, it was an insincere question. They weren't looking for information. You know how it is when somebody asks you a question, they're not looking for info. They're trying to trap you, or they're trying to just get the answer that they want. So that was the goal. Force Jesus into this compromising position, either theologically or politically. This either-or question. To thrust him onto the proverbial horns of this dilemma. But Jesus is the only one here who sees a third option. He says there's no conflict, essentially. There's no conflict. Look, government is God's doing. God ordained government. Caesar, he says, look here on verse 15. Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought him one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, before we finish what Jesus says here, he's saying, listen, this is Caesar's government. This is the Romans' government. That's fine. They're going to charge you taxes. That's fine. Somebody's got to fill the potholes. Somebody's got to do X, Y, and Z. Some of it is surely underhanded. Kings and priests and government officials have to decide if they're going to rule in a way that honors the Lord. Well, certainly some will, certainly some won't. But it's his coin. It's got his image stamped on it. So give it to him. You're not dishonoring God by giving to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give it to him. And then he adds, and to God the things that are God's. You see that last line? And they marveled at him. Whoa, didn't see that coming. In Genesis, and God said, let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our likeness. If you will, let us make man, stamp our image on their soul. The only created thing, not that was given life, the only created thing with an eternal soul is man and woman. So fine. You see what he's doing here, friends? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. He wants his money. Give him his money. How much more your soul has my image on it? You're mine. Give me yourself. Give to Caesar the taxes that are due Caesar, and give to me that upon which my eternal image is stamped. Give me your life. God's image is stamped on every human person. God's image is stamped on every human person at the moment of conception. Not just in the delivery room, at the moment of conception. And so Jesus says, give me your life. How much more for those who have repented of their sins, have taken Jesus up on his offer for free salvation that he has costly paid for at the cross. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. Give God your life. Now, how does this flesh itself out in terms of how it comes into government? So the crowd here kind of stops and they marvel. I mean, they wanted to see Jesus dumbfounded. Role reversal. They're dumbfounded. They're marveling at him. They don't even know what to make of it. This marveling, it's this, wow, it's the word amazement, but it carries a shock to it. They're shocked in amazement. They marvel. Whoa, this is unbelievable. Friends, listen, as believers, I'm going to talk specifically to Christians here for a moment. As believers, we are to honor the government, to obey the government in everything, so long as it does not contradict God's word. When the government begins to tell us that we are to do things that contradict God's word, we continue. We're not changing our strategy. But then the government crosses the line. And we say we can't do that. It is a direct contradiction of the word of God. And I have given to Caesar what is Caesar's, but now you're stepping into what is God's. Not doing it. You tell me as a pastor that I can speak about morality and about good things and trying to help people better, leave out the name of Jesus? By God's grace, this pastor will be in a jail cell, which is where half our New Testament came from. The floor of a jail cell. I don't say that to sound all tough. That's why I said by God's grace. We aim to be faithful in everything. We speak the word boldly. We stand up against things that go against God. That means when you go to the polls, you go to the polls as God's ambassador. I'm not telling you which way to vote. I'm telling you to vote God's agenda is what I am telling you, though. We go, we vote according to the word of God. We don't just vote for what helps our pocketbook. We don't vote for what helps us temporarily in this life. We go to participate in a tremendous privilege that we have as Americans to be able, what so many other countries wouldn't want, but to have the privilege to be able to cast a genuine, meaningful vote. We need to participate in that process. We need to honor the Lord in everything. We should be the first to pay our taxes. We should be the first to honor the Lord in it. We should be the ones for whom speed traps are not needed. We should be the ones who honor the Lord, honor the law, obey the law when nobody's looking. For the sake of our conscience, for the sake of our relationship with the Lord. Now, there's a hiccup. We don't do it perfectly, which is why we repent and we run back to Jesus every time. But friends, we need to be committed in a day that is changing fast, where the political climate toward Christians, and by Christians, I mean evangelical Christians who claim that the Bible is God's authoritative word and that salvation is through Jesus alone, and that we are actually called to live according to the Bible. The window is getting darker. The window is closing somewhat. No longer are the days that it was fine for non-Christians and Christians, followers of Jesus. I'm going to say that a lot because Christian is kind of a pretty generic term in society anymore that doesn't carry a whole lot of meaning or value, a lot of misunderstanding around the word Christian. So I don't say it to be unkind, but I do say it to be clear. Followers of Jesus, little Christ. Sidebar, the word Christian, little Christ, was first used as a derogatory term. Those Christians initially came at first century followers of Christ in that way. Those Christians, those little Christs. Followers of Jesus are going to be confronted with ever-changing moral, the shift in morality in our culture. Now, our goal is not, this is important for us to understand, our goal is not to go around and say, everybody needs to be moral like I'm moral. No. Our goal is to say, I'm not moral either, but Jesus makes me righteous. And so I repent of the immorality that I know I have plenty of. It's not to be highfalutin. It's not to be highbrow in anybody. It's not for any of that. It's with humility conveying that Jesus has saved me. That I'm at the front of the line as chief of sinners. And with that tone, we say, would you acknowledge your sin too and trust Jesus? Only then do we begin to have conversations about living morally for the Lord, which a Christian wants to do anyway. And so as this is changing, oh, that's what I was starting to say a minute ago. There used to be a day when Christians and non-Christians could have conversations about things they disagreed on, and it was okay for Christians to have a differing opinion. They weren't considered to be wrong. Now we live in a day and age, friends, where if we don't support the homosexual agenda, if we don't support any number of things, if we don't support, not even just allow abortion in extreme circumstances or whatever somebody might say in an argument, if we don't aggressively support it, it's not just that Christians are considered to be wrong or have a differing opinion, but our dissenting opinion is considered to be morally wrong to everyone else. Does that make sense? So we're morally wrong now for standing on the word. And that's why we need to know where we're susceptible to Satan's traps, to Satan's schemes. So that when the world comes at us, because mark it down, as they came against Jesus, they will come against us. Satan will come against us through human forms, through others around us to entrap us. And we need to be ready. But you see, there's not a conflict. Honor God or honor the government. We're at the first of the line to honor the government, to pray for the government, except when the government clearly crosses the line into what is God's. And then it's not a choice of obeying or disobeying the Lord. It's honoring the Lord upon whose soul his image is stamped. Our money has different faces of differing presidents on it. And across the top, at least for now, it says, "In God we trust." That really is to be our mantra. In God I trust. In God I live and move and have my being to worship, honor, and love the Lord. And to love my neighbor as myself. Heavenly Father, we need your help in accomplishing this goal. It's a challenging goal. And as we are increasingly faced with different trials, different temptations, as the ebb and flow of the culture around us is shifting drastically, Father, we pray for mercy and grace to be courageous. We pray for the ability to discern well, to know well how we're to answer each person when we're challenged. Lord, we pray for the wisdom to know exactly what we do in each situation that comes our way. We don't want to be right for the sake of right. We want to honor you in every possibility, in every situation. And we know we need your help. We pray for these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.